Good morning, everyone. Would you please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to see Paul is continuing, really, it's nothing new, but it's continuing to enter into some really difficult situations with following Jesus. I think that we tend to have it in our minds that when we begin following Jesus, and if we're following him closely, then things will go smoothly in our lives, that we won't have problems, right? God is good, God is all powerful, and therefore he can, and we imagine, of course, would take care of any little problem, all the little challenges that we have. We understand that, of course, that challenges can help us grow, so maybe if he lets a few kind of exist in our lives that aren't too challenging, but just a little bit challenging, and that we're able to get through pretty well without much struggle, then that's okay. But otherwise, that God would just kind of take away a lot of our challenges. And we're going to see, and I think we know, intellectually at least, that's not the case. That's not how it works with following Jesus. But we are called to take up our cross and follow him daily. And to follow Jesus is to follow the way of the cross, which is the way of self-sacrificial death. And so we're going to take a look at Paul as he is anticipating coming into some really serious difficulties. And we see the community in which he is moving, his friends, his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, and how they react to the leading of the Spirit into some real difficulties. So follow along, please, as I read from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is God's word. So he is now leaving from his farewell time with the elders at Ephesus. He passed near to Ephesus, and the elders came down to him, and they had a time of prayer, and it was a farewell, because Paul said he would never see them again. And now he's setting sail, and he's on his way to Tyre. This is all part of how God is leading through all this whole process here, through this whole through Paul's life. These are the ways in which God leads him, and it's not necessarily the ways in which we would expect to hear God leading, God's voice leading us. We read back in Acts chapter 19, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So he's leading by the, he's going by the Holy Spirit, and he knows he has to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go there, and the Spirit is leading him there. In Acts chapter 20, he said, now, the Lord said, now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So he knows that difficulty is coming. But he's not running away from Jerusalem. He's not trying to run away from trouble. And in fact, the Spirit has really told them, any city you go to, you're going to have trouble. And so he is following the Spirit. And we see here that there's nothing that can stop God. There's no forces external. There's no decisions that Paul can make contrary to God's will. That nothing can stop God as he goes about working out his plan in history, in the world. And so Paul travels to Tyre as a part way point as he goes on to Jerusalem. Do I have the next one? Yes, good, okay. So if we look here, this is Paul's third missionary journey, his third and final journey, the whole way here, okay? Starting at Antioch and ending up down in Caesarea and Jerusalem here. Now, if we look at the bottom part of the red line here in the middle, see, they kind of come close together. You can see Ephesus on the top red line, and the bottom is his return journey, right? And here is where he comes near to Ephesus, and the elders come to meet with him. And then these are the other islands and cities that it talks about where we visited, and Kos and Rhodes, and on down to Tyre over here, which is, you know, back on the coast and getting closer to Jerusalem. So that's the passage, the journey that he's taken here. It takes him a long time. He's in Kos for a day. Then he goes on to Rhodes, which is a larger city there. Then he lands back on the mainland of Asia Minor in Patara. He stays to the south of the island of Cyprus and comes to Phoenicia and finally lands in Tyre, where he stays for 7 days. They're unloading the ship there, and he visits with the disciples, right? So he's kind of using the natural flow of things, the limit of travel there, and using it to minister everywhere he goes. He's thinking about, not like, oh, we have 7 days, I might as well rest. He's thinking, no, I have 7 days, I'm going to minister, I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to reach out to people. It's what's foremost in his mind. And he has this visit in Tyre in verses 4 through 6. And we have an interesting thing here that happens. The disciples there urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They're concerned for him, his safety. They love him. They're worried what's going to happen to him physically there. But it's interesting here, the way it's described. If we're looking at verses 4 through 6 here, in the middle of verse 4, it says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, I find that very, very interesting. That's saying that the Holy Spirit was active here. The Holy Spirit had told them, just like he had told Paul, what awaited him in Jerusalem. And it seems at first glance, at least to me, it seems at first glance like the Holy Spirit is saying two different things here. How could it be telling a group of disciples by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, and he's telling Paul by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem? Well, believe what's happening here is that Paul's not, and you know, Paul's like, stop, don't say this. I don't believe Paul is saying what the Spirit told you is wrong. I think what happened here is that the disciples heard from the Holy Spirit what was going to happen to Paul, and they didn't like it. So it wasn't the message of the Holy Spirit that they were saying no to. It was their interpretation of what the Holy Spirit was telling them that they were balking against, that they were going against. That the Spirit told them that this was going to be bad news for Paul physically going to Jerusalem. And so they interpreted that as saying, don't go. If the Holy Spirit has shown us that there's going to be trouble, their interpretation was, it must be God's will for you not to go. They were thinking, surely God doesn't want you to get hurt or to get in trouble or to have difficulty or to suffer in any way. Excuse me. And Paul is going to reject that. I find that amazing. He's going to turn that aside and say, yes, the message is right, but your interpretation is wrong. How many times in our life, again, as I mentioned in the beginning, do we think that if something is hard or if we're in suffering, something is wrong? I tend to find that for many of us, we kind of go in two different directions when things are going wrong in our lives, when we're going through some suffering and struggling in difficult times. I think for a Christian, for a follower of Jesus, the first reaction is, am I in sin? Now, we often word that as, is God mad at me? Now, it's a very valid thing to be asking. Am I sinning in some way? Am I doing something? Those are questions we should always be asking of the Lord. We should always be taking times of confession, of sitting before the Lord and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us where we are in sin in the Lord and what the Lord would work on in our lives, inviting him in to come and work and to draw us away from sin, forgive us of our sins because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and then empowering us. I'm so sorry, I have this dry tickle in my throat. And then empowering us to live according to his will by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's a question we should constantly be asking ourselves, not just in bad times when we're struggling, but in good. But often when we have sought the Lord and we start there of saying, something's wrong in my life, I must be in sin. If we really have sought the Lord and we can't find any area within our life that the Lord specifically is that this is caused by, that this is coming about, the struggle is coming about because of sin, we often start to go into the second conclusion, which is there must be something wrong with God. God doesn't care. God is ignoring me. Even to the point where we say, maybe God isn't real. Things are so hard. If God were as he claims to be in the scripture, bad things wouldn't be happening to us. Now, this doesn't answer all the questions that we have when we struggle, when we have difficult times in our lives. But I do want to point out that in our passage this morning, and I would suggest to you throughout the scriptures, having a struggle, going through suffering doesn't negate God's goodness or his promises or his power. We see that throughout the scriptures, that God's people go through suffering and the Lord is with them. He promises to be with us. I think we see this most clearly in the life of Jesus. Of course, clearly we could say that if God were all good and if God were all powerful, then he could have kept Jesus from suffering. But the suffering wasn't meaningless. It had purpose, which none of the disciples could figure out in the moment. They couldn't understand the purpose of Jesus going to the cross, right? So then they were completely opposed to it all. You know, Peter draws a sword to try to fight off Jesus having to go get arrested and then go to the cross. And I don't claim to understand God's purpose in our suffering, in any specific individual suffering. I don't want to claim that, you know, have any hubris and, you know, pridefully suggest that we know what God is doing all the time, but that we trust him in the suffering and in the struggle. Paul next has a visit with Philip in verses 7 through 9. Now, Philip, we met way back in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Philip was one of the 7 deacons that were called by the church to help with the distribution of the food to the widows. It was causing some conflict in the church between the Jewish converts to Christianity and the Gentile converts to Christianity, how the food was being distributed. And the disciples said, we need to set aside people whose calling and whose a following of God's will in their life is to help with this distribution. And they set aside 7 godly men, and they were, Philip was one of them here. In verse 6, chapter 3, it reads, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. We also saw Philip in chapter 8, where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding along on his chariot. Excuse me again. Riding in his chariot, reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip, by the Holy Spirit, is brought near to him, and he overhears him. He says, do you know what you're reading? And the eunuch says, I have no idea what I'm reading. And so he invites him up, and he shares the gospel with him. And the eunuch says, I want to be baptized right here, right now. And we see Philip is this godly man. This is now, and it's hard to keep track of time as we're going through Acts, I know, but if you look back from Acts chapter 6 to where we are now in Acts chapter 21, it's about 20 years later. About 20 years have passed now. And they had this visit where we hear about Philip's daughters, that they also prophesy. The Spirit is filled through all of this passage. And now into this time of meeting with Philip and with his daughters and with the other disciples comes another prophet, another man named Agabus. And we have a visit from Agabus in verses 10 through 14. Agabus is a prophet from Judea, where he actually comes from Jerusalem. We saw him back in Acts chapter 11. He was the one that the Holy Spirit came upon, and through him, he predicted that there would be a famine in Judea. This is what leads Paul, this prophecy by Agabus, is what leads Paul to go around as he's preaching the gospel and he's going back to visit the churches he's planted to take up a collection from Jerusalem. He's carrying this collection right now with him on his way to Jerusalem. It's one of the big reasons he wants to go to Jerusalem, because they are suffering a famine, and he is bringing resources that the other churches have provided to go and help them. And Agabus had predicted this famine, and this is what caused the collection to come up and come about. Agabus is similar in many ways to the Old Testament prophets that we see, where there's some physical aspect, there's some physical representation of what they do with their bodies, what they do with their surroundings, that God uses to communicate the prophecy, the message that he wants to deliver. And so Agabus comes and he takes Paul's belt and he ties his own hands and feet with them as a physical representation of what's going to happen, similar to so many in the Old Testament. Ahijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, tore Jeroboam's cloak into 12 pieces, representing that the kingdom, that the nation of Israel would be torn into 12 pieces by the 12 tribes, and 10 would go one way and 2 would go another way, which is how we have the divide of the north and the south, Israel and Judea, which also encompassed Benjamin, the two tribes. But he tore the cloak as a physical representation there. Isaiah, you want to be a prophet? Would you like to be a prophet of God? You know, hear from God directly? That'd be pretty cool, right? That'd be amazing to hear in this such an articulately clear way that the actual prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." Whoa, that's not just I have a feeling in my heart that God wants me to do something. These are specific words that God gives to prophets. Well, Isaiah had to walk around barefoot and stripped naked for 3 years preaching the message. It's awkward. Ezekiel had to physically lay siege to a drawing of the city of Jerusalem with his body. He had to lie around it and lay siege for almost a year to show what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. But God has sometimes used that with the prophets, these physical representations of what's going to happen. That's what happens here with Agabus. He says, the person whose belt this is going to be bound this way when he gets to Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. And what happens when Agabus predicts this? Again, Agabus is here by the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit throughout this whole passage, right? The Holy Spirit is working throughout this whole passage here, throughout all the different people in the church. What's the response of all those gathered to the prophecy from Agabus? Paul, please don't go. Please don't go. This is terrible. Let's take this as a warning from God not to go, because if you do go, bad things are going to happen to you. Well, Paul gets upset by that. Paul feels that they aren't listening to the Holy Spirit in the way that God intends. Paul feels that they are hampering him from obeying the will of God. Paul says, I'm happy to go to Jerusalem, even if these bad things happen to me. Why? 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 I mean, to me, it's perfectly natural that if I know someone, one of my friends or someone in my family is about to walk into a terrible situation, to say, no, don't do that. Please don't go. That sounds terrible. That's perfectly natural. That makes perfect sense. To say, God, no matter what, I will follow you, even if it's hard, even if I might be arrested, even if I might die, I don't think that type of obedience can come just by pulling up your bootstraps, just by saying, I'm a disciplined person, and I'm going to do it no matter what. I don't think we can find that strength for obedience within ourselves. Paul shows that he is in verse 13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even die in Jerusalem, and here's the key, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is more precious to him than his very life. And it's not just that he thinks it's more important. It's more enjoyable. He has more joy from following Jesus than he does even in protecting his own life and living a full and fruitful and normal life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. We know Paul was very accomplished. He had many things, if he had chosen to in the culture that would make him successful. He would have been considered successful by his culture, right? He says those things are rubbish. But it's not just that they're rubbish in and of themselves. They're rubbish in comparison to what? To knowing Jesus. To walking so closely in fellowship with Jesus, that there is his joy, there is his passion. It's what he enjoys more than all the stuff of the world. His courage came from a joy in God that he knew could not be surpassed anywhere else in this life. In a sense, you could say Paul was being selfish. That's not probably the best way to say it, but in a way, he was looking to fulfill his greatest joy in this life, and that was in following Jesus no matter the cost. I think for many of us, myself included, absolutely, I don't believe that. I don't believe that following Jesus completely, giving of myself completely to him is really better than the American dream or a middle class, upper middle class lifestyle, than the lives we've been told are what success is all about. You go to school, you get a good job, you get married, you have a family, you save up for retirement, and you retire and you live your best life. We're told that that's the best thing we can do, the most joy we can have. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Seas. And in his biography, he wrote, "Oh, that the pleasure-seeking men and women of the world could only taste and feel the real joy of those who know and love the true God, a heritage which the world cannot give to them, but which the poorest and humblest follower of Jesus can inherit and enjoy." He goes on to say, "My heart often says within itself, when will men's eyes at home be opened? When will the rich and the learned renounce their shallow frivolities and go to live amongst the poor, the ignorant, the outcast, and the lost, and write their eternal fame on the souls of them blessed and brought to the Savior? Those who have tasted this highest joy, the joy of the Lord, will never ask again, is life worth living?" Paul was willing to follow the Holy Spirit, even if it led to suffering, because he knew it was the way of the most joy, most satisfaction, most glory to God that his life could bring. Well, we don't know. I don't claim to know what the Holy Spirit is calling each of us individually to do today or this week. But are we willing to ask? Are we willing to spend time before the Lord and say, "Lord, where would you have me go and do this week?" To really spend time listening to the Lord. Are we willing to say, "Lord, I will follow you. Wherever you lead, I trust it is best. I may not understand it. It may feel too hard for me. But Lord, where you lead, I will follow." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. That you went to the cross on our behalf, Lord, so that all who believe in you are born again. Lord, our salvation isn't just about heaven. It's not just a get out of hell free card, Lord, to believe in you. Satan has lied to us so powerfully that we think that this world is the best that there is, and we got to grab all of it that we can. But Lord, the truth is your kingdom is best. I pray you would help us to see that truth. That you would draw us closer to you, Lord Jesus, that we would taste and see how good you are, Lord. Lord, purge from our lives all of the habits and the things that we do that keep us from being with you, keep us from spending time with you in your word and in prayer, O Lord God. Draw us near to Jesus and enable us by the empowering of your Holy Spirit to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.